A frequent guest on Issues Etc., Aaron Wolf, died on Easter Sunday, April 21st, 2019. Learn how you can support Aaron's widow and his six children at issuesetc.org/AaronWolf. In his memory, we present this Issues Etc. encore. Everyone has a sense of it, and sense isn't always the best place to go when it comes to whether something is real or not, but everyone has a sense of a law that is out there that is behind or before the kind of laws we think of when we think about laws written by men, or even laws written out by God. There is, in one sense, in Scripture, the law that has been imprinted on the heart of even unbelievers, different from the law that's been written on the heart of believers, not in its content, but in its clarity, perhaps. But everyone, even unbelievers, have a sense that there is the law that is before or above any law that they know in any law or code book. Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be listening to Aaron Wolf making the case for natural law. He's managing editor of Chronicles Magazine, a magazine of American culture. Here's his presentation from the 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Thank you. That was very generous. Our association goes back to, I think, early 2002, because in September of 2001, I saw something on C-SPAN, and it made me angry, and so I wrote a long article about it called Little Pink Churches for You and Me, and I got a call from a guy named Jeff Schwarz, who I had never met before, and he said, would you like to come on this program? And he said, the only thing that, we can talk about the article, but the only thing you can't say is this term, Yankee Stadium. Because of the situation that that the program was in, which is not true anymore. I said it was like, I told Jeff it was like Johnny Fever being told he couldn't say the word booger on the air. Now, I had to say that because it's the only crass thing I'm allowed to say today, because my wife graciously edited this talk, and there were two things. She said, you cannot say that in mixed company. And that was my only hope of convincing you that I'm not a boring academic. So, because this is, I'm just going to read you a paper here. So, and I'm standing between you and lunch, and this is way too long. So, who knows what's going to happen here? So, but I'm very grateful to be asked to come, and this is vital. What's going on here? It's an encouragement. I know for many of you, it's encouragement for me. It's an encouragement to the staff of Issues, etc., that you made the effort to come here, so thank you. The sacredness of life, the inherent roles of manhood and womanhood, marriage between one man and one woman, respect for the authority of parents and the protection of children, authority and honor, justice and mercy. The external societal structures and traditions that once protected, preserved, and passed on the wisdom and understanding concerning these moral realities are being overthrown, and the concepts themselves have been redefined. Evil is now enshrined in law and cultivated in our young. How did we arrive here? Today, the Constitution of American society, not the written one, but rather the sum total of what we are and how we operate, is based on a lie. The lie is that fundamental moral concepts are not real. In place of traditional notions of right and wrong that reflect the world as it exists, and human nature as it always has been, we now base our understanding of public virtue on popular sentiments. These popular sentiments are themselves grounded in what we consider to be unchallengeable abstract ideals: equality, individual autonomy, progress. The goal, the organs of centralized entertainment culture, including the news media, sway and even craft popular sentiments by making ever new applications of the unchallengeable abstract ideas to whatever traditional concepts of right and wrong remain, deconstructing them in the name of human rights. This process of deconstruction is by definition never ending, because progress has an evolutionary trajectory, a march through history from primitive club-wielding barbarianism to the perfect brotherhood of man imagined by John Lennon and the Plastic Ono Band. 2 years ago, the Supreme Court, in deciding Obergefell v. Hodges, declared legalized sodomy to be a form of marriage. The court's majority held that, quote, the right to personal choice regarding marriage is inherent in the concept of individual autonomy, end quote. Thus, the very understanding of what the institution of marriage is depends on and is derived from the desire of any individual who, unfettered by the constraints of traditional concepts of male and female, seeks some sort of legal framework and societal recognition for whatever intimate relationship he chooses. And anyone who denies this inherent right is the equivalent of a racist, according to the court. After all, there once were state laws forbidding interracial marriage, and, quote, this abiding connection between marriage and liberty is why the court in 1967's Loving v. Virginia invalidated interracial marriage bans based on the Due Process Clause. The fact that as a society we cannot distinguish between the marriage of a white man and a black woman on the one hand and contractual sodomy on the other proves our thesis. For the very act of saying no to something, to anything that by traditional standards is deemed morally unacceptable, can always be deemed a violation of civil rights, connected in the imagination to terrifying scenes of lynchings and fire hoses, and condemned with righteous indignation. All that is needed to effect change and continue the march of progress is a sufficient amount of television programming and publicly funded education to sway popular sentiment. What we are living in today is rightly referred to as a post-Christian society with an anti-Christian culture. Hermann Sasse points out to us that, confessionally speaking, Lutherans do not believe in a Christian government or a Christian nation. That is, we do not confess that any one form of government, ecclesiastical or secular, is mandated by the Word of God. And no one nation or people group is, formally speaking, Christian, except for the church. The powers that be, whatever they be, are ordained of God, so long as they are performing the functions of a governing authority. There may not be such a thing as a Christian nation or a Christian government, but once there was a Christendom, a realm encompassing the lands and governmental authorities of Western Europe, in which law, the civil order, and public morality reflected the enduring moral order, Russell Kirk's words. The people learned of what of that order through traditions, customs, theologies, philosophies, and art. Christendom, wrote Luther, is ruled with outward show, but that does not make its people Christians. And yet, while Christendom did not make people Christians, it did protect the believer and unbeliever alike from external threats, and through its institutions, imperfectly but significantly curbed immorality and gave Christians a framework within which to live out their vocations. Luther often railed against the external threat of Islam, which in his day meant the Turk. as well as the threat against the pure gospel found in the Roman papacy, which she sometimes referred to as the internal Turk. On the heels of the Ottoman Turks' successful capture of Buda, modern Budapest, some 400 miles away from Saxony, Luther wrote a hymn in the form of a prayer to the Holy Trinity, "Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word." The second verse contained the following supplication: "Defend thy Christendom that we may evermore sing praise to thee." Christendom, with all its faults, was worth defending. By the time of the American founding, Christendom had suffered through numerous internal wars, fragmenting into what we now call the West, and the anti-Christian ideology of the Enlightenment was trickling down into the politics and culture of Western nations, where suddenly there was a great interest in three things. One, defining and demanding rights. Two, reconstituting societal institutions according to the imagined needs of a fictional character known as the autonomous individual. And three, redefining the very idea of morality from obedient service rendered unto God through his created means to rational behavior in service to man. The goal of the intellectuals of the Enlightenment, the philosophes, was to destroy the Western consensus concerning the transcendent moral order. The French Revolution accomplished this par excellence. The king was beheaded. The Ancien regime was overthrown. The so-called rights of man were proclaimed, and an actual cult of reason replaced the church. In 1793, Notre Dame Cathedral was rededicated to philosophy. An altar to liberty was established, and a scantily clad woman dressed as the goddess of reason was feted by dancing girls. History shows us a long list of civilizations in which the moral center could not hold because those civilizations made idols, the products of human minds and hands, the ultimate objects of moral obedience. But in the postmodern West is truly unique in that we have eliminated the middleman. Decidedly, we are not pagan. Institutionally and culturally, we appeal not to the gods of our imaginations, but to our own selves for moral authority. We have elevated the mass man to the throne of deity, thereby stripping all meaning from the natural world and thus from the basic goods of everyday life. Devoid of any real sense of place or purpose, deracinated, democratized Western man is less than human, a naked ape who sees no connection between the divine words written on his heart and the truth and beauty written by God into his creation. Thus did the Anglican Wordsworth write of modern England in 1802. "The world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers. Little we see in nature that is ours. We have given our hearts away, a sordid boon. This sea that bears her bosom to the moon, the winds that will be howling at all hours, and are upgathered now like sleeping flowers. For this, for everything, we are out of tune. It moves us not. Great God, I'd rather be a pagan suckled on a creed outworn. So might I, standing on this pleasant lea, have glimpses that would make me less forlorn. Have sight of Proteus rising from the sea, or hear old Triton blow his wreathed horn."
We're listening to Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine, making the case for natural law from the 2017 Summer Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. When we come back, he'll share some thoughts from Alexis de Tocqueville.
Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. This glorious good news is and always has been too good not to share. It compelled Peter, Paul, and the other apostles to the very ends of the earth and it continues to drive Lutheran Church Missouri Synod missionaries even today. Learn more here in the April issue of The Lutheran Witness magazine. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor, and today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armedforces. The LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armedforces. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're beginning the month of April. That means a new Issues Etc. book of the month. This one is called Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. What you'll find in this book is not only a keener understanding of the biblical example of that Proverbs 31 woman, but also, and crucially, a description of our Savior, the Church, and ourselves. Find out more about this book at our website, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman, issuesetc.org. It's on every page of the website. Or call Concordia Publishing House and order this book, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April. We're listening to Aaron Wolf making the case for natural law from the 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Here are some thoughts he'd like to share from the famous Alexis de Tocqueville.
The United States coasted longer than Europe on the fumes of the old transcendent moral order. In the mid-19th century, the French observer Alexis de Tocqueville famously said that America is great because America is good. In other words, despite the fact that this country lacked the refined cultural institutions of the old world, American society flourished because the American people maintained a high level of civic virtue. He attributed this to the average person's deep religious conviction. Now, Tocqueville may have been naive about the long-term possibilities of sustaining what he saw in America, but regardless, we may say with confidence, the ship has sailed. We are no longer coasting on the fumes of Christendom. We too have abandoned any public recognition of a transcendent moral order. And because God is not mocked, he has given us over to same-sex marriage, taxpayer-funded abortion mills that sell baby livers and baby brains, and an emasculated Bruce Jenner in the ladies' room with your wife and daughter. The carcass of Christendom is now being picked at by three generations of moral and cultural revolutionaries, and the corpse is ready to collapse. How do we as Christians respond to this? Do we give up the civil order and our culture for dead, despairing of our children's future? Do we retreat into our churches and watch while Rome burns? Do we determine that the only hope for a restoration of a functioning society is the conversion of all or at least a majority of Americans to Christianity? How do we even begin to speak to our friends and neighbors, let alone our elected officials, about fundamental moral issues when the Bible is no longer accepted as an authority, let alone the authority that norms the norms. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, perspicuous and sufficient for life and salvation. But the Bible is not the only means by which sinful man learns of God's will for his creation. There is another source. That source is also, in a very real sense, the Word of God, and although it does not carry with it the clarity or wield the swift power of the sharp two-edged sword of Scripture, it is both accessible to all men and authoritative. It is the natural law. What is natural law? Natural law, writes J. Budziszewski, a Roman Catholic moral philosopher, natural law is a feature of the world having to do with the constitution of the human person, and behind that with the constitution of created reality as a whole. By referring to the constitution of the human person, Budziszewski is speaking within the old Christian natural law tradition, which appeals to St. Paul's authoritative statement in Romans 2, quote, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that is the law of Moses, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another," end quote. So natural law is both outside of us and inside of us. God has written on the hearts of man his rules for right behavior. Man, in turn, can recognize these rules as he observes moral purposes in the design of the world around him. It is terribly crude to discuss it, but regarding homosexual activity, suffice it to say that nature itself teacheth the man that one of these things does not belong here. Now, my wife edited what I originally wrote there. That would be one of the things. I thought, well, who could deny Sesame Street, right? It also instructeth the man that it is wrong to cut off his masculinity, even if, like Shania Twain, he feels like a woman. Man not only was created, but fell, despoiling the gift of reason and destroying the image of God. Lutherans go further than any other Christian confession in emphasizing that the Imago Dei is not simply wounded, but dead. Natural law cannot restore that image. Only Christ, the perfect icon of the Father, can by the blood of the everlasting covenant. We do not meet him somewhere in the middle by doing what is within us to do, as our Roman Catholic friends have said. The Lord Christ must raise us from the dead by the power of the gospel and through the pure gift of faith by his holy means of grace. Yet the fact that natural law cannot save us does not mean that it is useless. Far from it. Natural law resonates with what Lutheran theologian Johann Gerhard, in one of his commonplaces on creation, calls the remnants of the divine image, which God in his mercy allowed to remain in us after the fall. He said it was like the rubble of a building that had been destroyed, that testifies to the fact that once there was a building. Why did God allow this? We might say, so that we don't eat each other. Gerhard writes that though the image of God perished in man as far as perfect righteousness and holiness and the remaining spiritual gifts are concerned, the remnants of practical knowledge are still in the mind of man, distinctions between virtuous and shameful acts. These ought to recall a murderer from bloodshed. This prescript of the conscience is a small part of the divine image which we should hold in reverence within ourselves, end quote. Today, Christian natural law theory is thought by many to be entirely within the domain of Roman Catholic moral philosophy, particularly the domain of the proponents of the so-called new natural law theory, such as Robert George. This is a curious turn of events. For once upon a time, Lutherans had much to say about natural law. And that was in an era when basic concepts of reality, such as the definition of marriage, were not subject to debate, let alone public ridicule. Our confessions, for example, argue that the requirement of clerical celibacy not only lacks scriptural warrant, but goes against natural law. Indeed, the restoration of the estate of marriage in Reformation Germany was the result of our Lutheran fathers applying natural law to the culture of their time, as my friend Alan Carlson has shown in numerous writings throughout his career. The Reformers cited sacred scripture, but they did not merely proof text. They were bold to declare that the natural law is observable in the attractive relationships between the sexes, and that God plainly intended for men and women to marry and procreate. To deny this in favor of a lifelong vow of celibacy was to deny the Word of God that is both clearly taught in Scripture and implanted in human nature itself. In practice, these denials of the natural vocation of most men and women to marry, despite the promise of sacramental grace through holy orders, were doomed to fail, and did, as the pollutions of the monasteries and the charnel houses of bishops and popes showed. By the same light, the Reformers denied the validity of secret marriages entered into by sex-crazed teenagers. Sex craze was another word my wife changed. I had something else there, but she said, that's not appropriate in mixed company. So we can thank her for that. She's probably right. The secret marriages of sex-crazed teenagers, because by not seeking the consent of the respective heads of households, these unions denied the right of God-given authority established in the natural order. The nobility of Europe had the means to defy natural law, and the Reformers called them on it. Wet nursing was common among the well-born, but instances of rich mothers hiring out the tender feeding of their children decreased during the Reformation. The nobility also notoriously contracepted. Luther preached and taught against the practice of deliberately preventing conception, calling it, quote, a sin worse than adultery.
On this Easter Monday, we are listening to Aaron Wolf, executive editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture, making the case for natural law from the 2017 Summer Issues, Etc., Making the Case conference. On the other side of the break, he'll take up the subject of Luther and the Peasants' Revolt. Is the Proverbs 31 woman primarily a prescription of how to become a better wife, mother, woman, or friend? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman at IssuesETC.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Demystifying the Proverbs 31 Woman.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
He's the most Lutheran man in the world.
I'm not always in Pensacola, Florida, but when I am, I attend Emmanuel Lutheran Church.
Congregation of Emmanuel Lutheran Church of Pensacola, Florida invites you to join us for divine services on Sundays at 8 or 10:30. Sunday school and Bible class at 9:15. Whether you're in Pensacola to enjoy the white sandy beaches of the Emerald Coast or for military training, we invite you to join us. Jesus is here. Word, water, bread and wine for you.
Emmanuel, God with us.
Stay Lutheran, my friends.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth, Luther Academy, 260-452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Mark Lutheran, Edmond, Oklahoma. Emmanuel Lutheran, Manchester, New Hampshire. University Lutheran Chapel, Minneapolis, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Freedom, Pennsylvania. Holy Cross Lutheran, O'Fallon, Missouri. St. Paul Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana. Christ Lutheran, Rochester, Minnesota. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa, St. Peter's Lutheran, Indianapolis, Indiana, and Grace Lutheran, Wellsville, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. IssuesETC.org, click support, the Issues Etc. 300.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're hearing The Case for Natural Law from Aaron Wolf from the 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Let's go back to Aaron's presentation with his thoughts on Luther and the Peasants' Revolt.
Luther also famously came out of hiding and risked his life in order to put down the Peasants' Revolt because this proto-Marxist event was based on a denial of the natural order, which requires a recognition of duly constituted authorities. We might note here that despite our own Marxist and Darwinian sensibilities, natural does not mean primitive. As Edmund Burke said, natural man is an artist. All in all, the efforts of the evangelical church to preach and teach according to the natural law influenced civil ordinances and created a culture of large, thriving families in the Reformation lands. The Reformers' debate with Rome over these matters was not whether there is such a thing as natural law, but whether the magisterium of the Catholic Church trumped natural law. The gospel is a higher and more glorious word than the law, but grace does not destroy nature. Before the bar of God's justice and mercy, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all stand before God in Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. But the same triune God called his creation good, and man and woman, very good. And even the angels who are present during divine service are offended at violations of the natural order. Women, per St. Paul, have a natural glory that men do not and should not possess. God allowed Adam to reflect his authority by naming the animals, but the man was not allowed to define the meaning of his own existence, to dream big and be whatever he wanted to be. God did not take a poll to determine what his own words mean or look into the future like a good Arminian. He made man, but he also made manhood and womanhood. For male and female created he them. The word for male in Hebrew, zakar, means remember. In 1529, the Small Catechism was published, which, as we know, includes famous "What does this mean?" statements pertaining to each of the Ten Commandments. As we teach our children, these statements follow an easily memorized pattern of what we ought not to do and what we ought to do, and all of it in the context of fear, love, and trust in God required by the first commandment. We should fear and love God so that we do not do X, but do Y. For a Christian, then, it is paramount that we understand that every moral action must be directed ultimately toward God, to whom all obedience is owed, in order for it to be considered truly good. Luther's statements expand on the sensus literalis of Moses' words, offering insight into the profound meaning of the commandments. For example, remember the Sabbath, which was tied historically to the literal seventh day on which Yahweh rested, had a very specific meaning for the sons of Israel. 6 days shalt thou labor. But Luther interpreted the meaning of the commandment as an obligation to cherish preaching in God's word, which we are gladly to hear and learn. And this was not limited to any day of the week. The papists, the black-robed Swiss Reformed, and Luther's own gray-robed ex-colleague Karlstadt argued, absent scriptural warrant, that our Lord transferred the rigorous ceremonial Jewish Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday, the so-called Christian Sabbath. Luther was adamant that, on the contrary, Sunday was sacred only because of its use, a time set aside for hearing God's word. Quote, "If anywhere the day is made holy for the mere day's sake, then I order you to work on it, to ride on it, to dance on it, to do anything that shall reprove this encroachment on the Christian spirit and liberty," end quote. How did Luther come up with this interpretation? 4 years before the publication of the catechisms in 1525, Luther made a typically bold statement and repeated it 3 times in a sermon titled, "How Christians Should Regard Moses." Quote, "The sectarian spirits want to saddle us with Moses and all the commandments. We will just skip that. We will regard Moses as a teacher, but we will not regard him as our lawgiver unless he agrees with both the New Testament and the natural law," end quote. We need to hear Luther further at length on this topic. Quote, "When these factious spirits come, however, and say, quote, Moses has commanded it, then simply drop Moses and say, I am not concerned about what Moses commands. Yes, they say, he has commanded that we should have one God, that we should trust and believe in him, that we should not swear by his name, that we should honor father and mother, not kill, steal, commit adultery, not bear false witness, and not covet. Should we not keep these commandments? You reply, nature also has these laws. Nature provides that we should call upon God. The Gentiles attest to this fact, for there never was a Gentile who did not call upon his idols, even though these were not the true God. This also happened among the Jews, for they had their idols, as did the Gentiles, only the Jews had received the law. The Gentiles have it written in their heart, and there is no distinction. As St. Paul also shows in Romans 2:14-15, Luther continues, the Gentiles who have no law have the law written on their heart. Again, still Luther, but just as the Jews fail, so also do the Gentiles. Therefore, it is natural to honor God, not steal, not commit adultery, not bear false witness, not murder, and what Moses commands is nothing new. For what God has given the Jews from heaven, he has also written in the hearts of all men. Thus, I keep the commandments which Moses has given, not because Moses gave the commandment, but because they have been implanted in me by nature, and Moses agrees exactly with nature, etc. But the other commandments of Moses, which are not implanted in all men by nature, the Gentiles do not hold. Nor do these pertain to the Gentiles, such as the tithe and other equally fine, which I wish we had too." Now, this is the first thing that I ought to see in Moses, namely, the commandments to which I am not bound, except insofar as they are implanted in everyone by nature and written in everyone's heart, end quote. Now, it bears repeating here that Luther, who had just spent a year translating the books of Moses and who would go on to sermonize and lecture on the Pentateuch, particularly on Genesis, for the rest of his life, and who insisted that the young people be taught the commandments word for word by their fathers at home, regarded the entire Old Testament as the infallible word of God. Yet he puts forth not only the New Testament, but natural law as an interpretive lens through which Christians should read Moses. That same year, 1525, Luther came out with his rambunctious polemic against the heavenly prophets, a direct response to his radical former colleague Karlstadt, in which he makes the same argument regarding the importance of natural law. Speaking of the first commandment, Luther writes that, quote, to have a God is not alone a Mosaic law, but also a natural law, as St. Paul says, Romans 1:20, that the heathen know of the deity that there is a God. This is also evidenced by the fact that they have set up gods and arranged forms of divine service, which would have been impossible if they had neither known or thought about God. For God has shown it to them in things that have been made, etc., Romans 1:19-20. Is it therefore surprising to find that the heathen have missed the true God and worshipped idols in the place of God? The Jews also erred and worshipped idols instead of God, even though they had the law of Moses. And they who have the gospel of Christ still misrepresent the Lord Christ. Thus, thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, steal, etc., are not Mosaic laws only, but also the natural law written in each man's heart, as St. Paul teaches, Romans 2:15. This is still Luther. Also, Christ himself, Matthew 7:12, includes all of the law and the prophets in this natural law, quote, so whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets, end quote. Still Luther, Paul does the same thing in Romans 13:9 when he sums up all the commandments of Moses in the love which also the natural law teaches in the words, love your neighbor as yourself. Otherwise, were it not written, naturally written in the heart, one would have to teach and preach the law for a long time before it became the concern of conscience.
We're hearing the case for natural law from Aaron Wolf, executive editor of Chronicles, a magazine of American culture, from the 2017 Summer Issues, Etc. Making the Case conference. On the other side of the break and in the last 10 minutes, we're going to talk about everyone's awareness of moral purpose.
I think one thing we're going to do right out of the gate is define what pro-life is.
Scott Klusendorf talking about his presentation at the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case conference.
That term is now being confused. It's being put up for grabs, and we're going to make clear what the pro-life syllogism is, how we can make that case for life with people who don't accept biblical authority, who maybe don't even know what it is we stand for, and are subject to being confused. So there's a crying need to clarify what pro-life means, what our actual arguments are, and then we'll look at five bad ways people argue against the pro-life case in the public square so that we can be prepared to give good, solid, Christ-honoring answers.
You can meet and hear Scott Klusendorf making the case for life at the Issues Etc. Making the Case conference, Friday, June 8th and Saturday, June 9th in Collinsville, Illinois. Learn more about conference speakers and topics and register at issuesetc.org.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues Etc.
People are talking about the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Lutheran FCU was created solely to serve LCMS workers, families, and entities, and proceeds benefit LCMS organizations. Lutheran FCU offers deposit accounts and loans and has service access at thousands of branches and ATMs nationwide. Lutheran FCU also offers members Christian-based lending advice for new loans and refinancing, minimal account fees, and superior personalized service. Check them out at LutheranFCU.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Folks, many Lutherans who are serving in the armed forces were not able to celebrate Holy Week and Easter at home in their home congregations with their families and their friends. That's why LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces exists. It supports almost 200 chaplains who represent the church on active duty, the reserves, the National Guard, the Civil Air Patrol. Chaplains meet the needs of military personnel and their families. You can learn more about the work of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces at lcms.org/armed forces, lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve, LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. We're listening to Aaron Wolf of Chronicles Magazine, making the case for natural law from the 2017 Summer Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference. He goes on to talk about the awareness of moral purpose.
No one is born tabula rasa, a blank slate as John Locke falsely imagined. Human nature, even fallen human nature, has baked into it an awareness of moral purpose. That moral purpose is actively suppressed, Paul writes, by sinful minds. But while the sinful mind sins by nature and is therefore guilty and condemned before God and unable by its own reason or strength to believe in Jesus Christ or even come to him, this does not mean that every man sins as much as he possibly can. God restrains sin by common grace through the means of the natural law. In turn, he gives them over to reprobate minds and vile affections when they multiply their external disobedience to and suppression of natural law, perverting the divinely established orders of creation to the point where man loses all sight of what he is as a creature and therefore how to relate to other men as creatures. Then to borrow from the Roman playwright Plautus, when every other person is a stranger, man is a wolf to man. Or in the words of the modern playwright Jean-Paul Sartre, hell is other people. In one of his lectures on Genesis, Luther places great emphasis on the Lord's statement, which God made not only before the flood, but after it, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. From the moment that reason is awakened in children, Luther says around age 6 or 7, they begin to multiply their sins, using their reasoning ability to come up with clever ways of justifying disobedience to parents and other authorities, bearing false witness, harming others, etc. This tendency, he continues, increases exponentially with puberty and an awakening of the urge to break the sixth commandment. It was on this basis that the Reformers argued passionately for Christian education, a duty that first and foremost belongs to the house father, the head of the household, according to the natural order. The wisdom of a millennium of aggregated natural law teachings, including those of the pagans, was applied by the Reformers in their writings on the need to reform education and society. One of the best books that addresses natural law in the modern world actually began as a series of lectures on education. In The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis demonstrates that the perverse goal of modern education is to condition the natural law out of young people. This begins with grammar school, when the conditioners teach children to suppress reality by altering the meaning of words. In Lewis's example, children are taught that to say a painting or a waterfall is sublime is to confess something about the sublimeness of themselves, of their own feelings, not about the world as it exists. But the word sublime means, quote, of such excellence, grandeur, or beauty as to inspire great admiration or awe. So to say, I have sublime feelings, is to speak nonsense, unless the entire universe and every standard of value exists within me. Today we live in the world the conditioners made and are continuing to make. If you told a young man that he ought to behave as a gentleman, or simply act like a man, as Vito Corleone did when he slapped Johnny Fontaine for whining like a little girl, you risk triggering every snowflake in earshot. For this suggests that something like a form of manhood exists and that men ought to conform themselves to it. This also suggests that deference is due ladies, not because you want them to pleasure you, but simply because they are ladies. And what can we say now about such a word as patriarchy? Has it not become merely a synonym for repression? For it is only within the putrid confines of God's natural order that modern man would dare to admit that such a thing as a good patriarch could even exist. It was not long after Lewis's death that the Western world began to find the universal masculine singular he to be oppressively patriarchal, and started insisting on the ungrammatical they, as in, if any student leads the campus, they will not be allowed to return. Today's public and private school educated Christians may not even know the difference. They're too busy keeping up with a list of pronoun choices offered them on university campuses and Facebook. Lewis, throughout his magnificent book, uses the word Tao as a shorthand for natural law, as it is a Chinese word that literally means the way or the right way. One of the many wonderful things Lewis provides is a brief history of the Tao, as reflected in every human civilization in recorded history. Following the same natural law reason as Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Melanchthon, Chemnitz, and Gerhard, he shows that the same truths expressed in the Ten Commandments are also attested to in the law codes and literature of the ancient Egyptians, the Babylonians, Old Norse, the Chinese, the Hindus, the Greeks, the Romans, and so on. He is also careful to note that he is not attempting to prove that natural law is valid because it is universal. Rather, it is universal because it is real. Furthermore, he also suggests that because no civilization in history has emerged independent of others, as if on Utopia Island, it would be false to assume that each nation came up with these moral standards on its own. Rather, the 20 different historical versions of thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, for example, attest to a common source in the creation of Adam. Something special was needed to allow Western man to suppress the fact that since the creation of the world, as Paul said, the law written on the heart has remained the same, and Charles Darwin supplied it. Science went to the Galapagos and found what it was looking for. The theory of evolution did not come from nowhere. It was a product of the times, giving modern man a way to imagine himself emerging from amoral organisms in place of fallen Adam and Eve, husband and wife, priest and parishioner, state and subject, emerging from Eden. Soulless Homo sapiens operates only by animal instinct. However, the other half of Darwin's title, by means of natural selection, also created the paradox of modern society, the utter contradiction of the modern ideals of liberty and equality. Clawing his way out of the jungle, the naked ape is hardly on a quest for equality. Thus did modernity give way to postmodernity, in which we live with the lie and its inherent inhumanity. We are compelled to say with a straight face that man has evolved to such a degree that he can defy his own evolutionary instincts. This is progress, the new morality that drives today's snowflakes to scream intolerantly about tolerance. Quote, the great march of mental destruction will go on, wrote G.K. Chesterton. Quote, everything will be denied. Everything will become a creed. It is a reasonable position to deny the stones in the street. It will be a religious dogma to assert them. Fires will be kindled to testify that two and two make four. Swords will be drawn to prove that leaves are green in summer. We shall be left defending not only the incredible virtues and sanities of human life, but something more incredible still, this huge impossible universe which stares us in the face. We shall fight for visible prodigies as if they were invisible. We shall look on the impossible grass and the skies with a strange courage. We shall be of those who have seen and yet have believed, end quote. What Chesterton was getting at in his concluding thoughts on orthodoxy is that man cannot live without dogma. It is in our nature to pile doctrine upon doctrine, conclusion upon conclusion. When we officially deny this fundamental aspect of our own selves, we are declaring that we would prefer to be less human and more like grass or a tree, which knows nothing of the orders of creation. It simply coexists. Turnips, Chesterton quipped, are singularly broad-minded. The advantage we have in making our case for natural law to the world is that men are not turnips. Within them are the rubbled remnants of the image of God, the law written on the heart. Even in his rebellion against the natural order, man thinks in categories of natural law. The supposed evil of heteronormative binary marriage presupposes the existence of standards of justice, something the turnip does not contemplate. So we have something to work with. We can say the words, you know better, and it will be true whether the world admits it or not. But first, it is incumbent upon us to peel back the accretions of unreality in ourselves. If we are to bring beauty out of the ashes of American culture, as my friend Tony Esselin puts it, we must first get our words right and speak in accordance with the world as God made it. We must study what our Christian forebears had to say about the natural law, allowing it to inform our reading of the Bible and admit some uncomfortable truths. For example, the term Christian feminism is an oxymoron. Feminism always and ever has had but one goal, and that is to subvert the natural order in the name of equality and freedom. Think of the phrase barefoot, pregnant, and in the kitchen. Is this not a slur against the fact that home, hearth, and fertility are first article gifts that fit the irreplaceable vocation of motherhood? Are Christians free to speak about this? Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Melanchthon, Chemnitz, and Gerhardt would have been shocked at the current squabbles over female pastors, female lectors, and gender-neutral language, as well as our toleration of Mr. Moms who prefer not to provide for their families, Christian men who send their daughters to fight in the military, Christian fathers with openly defiant, unruly children, Christian heads of household who refuse to teach their families at home but find time for pornographic entertainment, Christian men who defile and abuse young women by living with them in open fornication and then demand a church wedding, and effeminate contemporary worship. If we cannot even mention these topics, we have been cowed by a false morality. We cannot speak as Christians to no-fault adultery and no-fault abortion in our society if we accept no-fault divorce and no-fault contraception unchallenged within the walls of our churches. Fortunately, we have an example from within our own historic confession of a significant cultural turnaround. The first Lutherans changed society for better once they began to think about the biblical orders of creation and reform their civil and societal institutions according to natural law. They learned more about the presence of God's word all around them, from the beauty of the created order and natural morality expressed in the paintings of Lucas Cranach, to the beauty of the marriage bed, where, as Luther said, the power of God's creative words, be fruitful, remain implanted in the wombs of Eve's daughters. The sons of Adam obey his command to multiply, and together we cooperate with that divine word in procreation. Despite all the hardships that do come in a fallen world cursed by our own sin, is not the sight of a precious newborn baby recognizable proof, even to some unbelievers, that the natural order created by God is good? And does not the shame we feel when we recognize our own bitter struggle against that order make the gospel sound all the more sweetly in our ears, driving us to the mercy of Christ? Thanks very much.
That's Aaron Wolf, executive editor of Chronicles Magazine, a magazine of American culture, making the case for natural law at the 2017 Summer Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll hear Pastor Chris Rosebro making the case against modern-day prophets and apostles, and Bill Weinrich will join us to talk about the resurrection according to John's Gospel. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on your family, your church, or your world, but didn't know where to begin? Concordia University, Wisconsin has an innovative, free online course for you entitled Philosophy Kata Christan. These six engaging video sessions are taught by noted Lutheran philosopher, lecturer, author, and pastor, Dr. Gregory Scholz. Learn more by clicking the Kata Christan logo at issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.